Hebrews chapter 4. I'd like you to follow along, please, starting in verse 6. I'm reading from the New King James translation, and which we normally use here, but obviously there are other translations out there that are equally as good. It says, "Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom was first preached did not enter because of disbelief, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, 'Today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.' For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would have not afterwards have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God." Our gracious Heavenly Father, again, we come to your word humbled by our own inadequacies, not only in our understanding, but in our ability to apply the truth that you've given to us. Without the grace of God, Lord, there is no chance for any of us, whether it's in a position or practice. And Heavenly Father, we pray that we'll understand this passage of Scripture and this rest of God and understand the ramifications of these issues that the author of Hebrews has laid out before his readers as well as us. We pray, Lord, that we'll see clearly what our responsibilities are and the responsibilities specifically in our response to God. And we pray, Lord, that our life would have meaning for you and for your cause. And we pray that you would be exalted by all that we say, all that we do, and all that we think. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Follow with me. Look at verse 1 and note in verse 1, at least in my translation, what the first word is. See that? Mine says therefore. Everybody see that? Therefore. Not necessarily that it's the first word, in at least in the Greek, but at least therefore is there for a reason, to set the stage from what was said before and linking it with what the past phrases were. What is therefore? Look at the next phrase in verse 1. What remains? A promise remains. It's a promise of what? Rest, isn't it? Therefore, a promise remains. Everybody see that? Now, look at verse 6. Do you see a therefore again? Okay. This time he says, not that a promise remains, but what does he say this time in the second phrase? Some will enter that rest. In the first, therefore, a rest remains. In the second, therefore, some will enter that rest. You see this movement here in the passage? Now do go down to verse 11. Do you see a therefore there? Okay, therefore what? Let's diligently do what? Enter that rest. So, verse 1, a rest does what? Remains. Verse 6, some enter that rest. Verse 11, let us be diligent to be ones who enter that rest. Everybody see that so far? Then look at verse 16. See the therefore? Therefore do what? Come boldly to the throne of grace. Do you see a movement in this passage of Scripture? Do you see where he's going? The first point he's making in verses 1 through 5 is that there still is a rest of God. That still exists. The second movement we're going to look at this morning is that some people will enter into that rest. Everybody see that? The third movement is it would be wise on your stead to be diligent to be one of those some people. Be diligent to enter that rest. And the last, therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. Do you see the movement? We need to realize that as this author presents these truths here, that there is a rest of God. And I made that clear last week, that the rest he's speaking of is the rest of God. It's not our rest, it's his rest. Now, we may become participants in that rest, but it's still His rest. It's what He established. And why do you rest? And I hope I illustrated that enough times last week. You rest because the work is done. It's finished. It's complete. Has God completed the work? Answer, yes. Is God completed the work for your salvation? Yes. So what do you have to do for your salvation? Nothing but, as we normally talk about it, believe. We cannot have an evil heart of, what do you say in chapter 3? Of unbelief or disobedience. Belief. So he says there is this rest. And he says in this passage of Scripture, and he's made for us an illustration of the Old Testament Israel, and it's the generation that wandered through the wilderness for 40 years. Did Israel in the wilderness ever make it to rest? Say no. Good. Now, where they make it to? Look at chapter 3, verse 17, and you tell me where they made it to. They made it to an angry God. That's as far as they got. And how long was God angry with them? 40 years? Is that what it says? 40 years. They make it to the promised land? No. Did they make it to the rest of God? No. Why? What is the rest of God? The rest of God is God's finished work. And that's what they didn't make it to. Are there religious beliefs today that are still trying to work and not dependent upon the finished work of God? Most religions teach that, do they not? And if God was angry with the generation that did not enter into the promised land, how do you suppose God's going to feel about those who reject His Son and the gospel that was preached to us? What does the author of Hebrews say later on? It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of what? An angry God. Is that what it says? I hope you get the movement here. Serious stuff the author is dealing with, is he not? This is the issues of destiny of heaven and hell. And so these individuals in the wilderness did not enter into the promised land. One day, Israel will. And that did not happen in 1948. And if you listen to TV and you have those guys who are having the prophecy and they've got their charts all over the wall, know this assuredly, first and foremost, every chart is wrong. Somewhere. I've got a chart. It's wrong somewhere. I don't know where it's wrong, but it's wrong somewhere. Because it's not all that clear. But I do know this, that God is coming again and God will establish the kingdom again. And I do believe with all my heart there's a distinction between Israel and the church. And so I've reformed myself beyond the reformers because they didn't want to reform their eschatology. One day Israel will be saved. Now, I'm not going to go into belabor that this morning. I would encourage you to read Romans chapter 9 specifically, the first part of that passage, and then compare that with Romans chapter 2, and it'll show you that one day Israel will be saved, and Israel will be brought back to the land, and there will be, and they'll come back, I should say this, in repentance. And my understanding of where they've come back today is not in repentance. They are not worshiping the Messiah. It's not a converted Israel. In Israel today, and those who somehow proclaim that God fulfilled the promise to Israel, He has not fulfilled the promise to Israel, has not. And that's why the psalmist makes the comment in Psalm 95 that it still had not yet happened, and the rest still remains, they had not entered into the rest. And I know that today, in modern-day preaching, there's a number of people advocating that Israel is already in the land and that they're, the promises that are of the Old Testament in Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah are being fulfilled today in Israel, and they are not being fulfilled in Israel. Read the passages clearly, and you're clear that's not being fulfilled. I would encourage you to read Ezekiel chapter 20 specifically, Ezekiel chapter 38, Ezekiel chapter 40. And those passages make it clear that there's coming a day when Israel will go back to the land converted, and God will weed out what He calls in chapter 20, the rebels, and there'll be no more rebellion, and that has not happened yet. The point He's making in this passage of Scripture, that since this rest remains, Some are going to enter into it. Now, I'm going to say this, and don't throw songbooks at me, okay? And I apologize for this if you're in this camp. King James didn't do a very good job with this. And if you're really into that move, I don't want to hurt your feelings, but they stuck in an italicized word that just throws everything off. They threw a word in must in this passage of Scripture. If you got a good black pen and you don't mind writing in your Bibles, cross the word must off. It doesn't help. How many have an NIV with you this morning? This will be one of the only times in all of humanity that I will say the NIV was better here. Because I normally don't say that, as you well know. But there is no must. So when you read this passage of Scripture, omit the must, if you will. It really says, since therefore it remains that some enter in, is what it says, not must. It's not in there. And those to whom it was first preached, and obviously he's referring to Israel, did not enter in because of unbelief. There's this issue of remaining. It's the issue that it's still in existence. I think it's important to understand that regardless of the response of mankind, God's truth of his rest still remains. Because the issue is that this remaining rest, this good news that was preached to them, the good news that's preached to us, isn't validated because I believe it. We all know that little phrase we grew up with. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. How many remember that little ditty? Remember that thing? How ludicrous. God said it, and it doesn't matter if you believe it, it's still settled. Because it doesn't matter if you believe it or not. As if somehow say, well, people say truth is truth because we accept the truth. I mean, how dumb can you get? I mean, can you imagine, and I know this is hard to believe, but let's imagine the building's being worked on over there and Warren comes out to help, and Warren gets up on top of the roof. Can you imagine Warren on the roof? He's up on the roof working up there, and he decided he's going to jump off. Just jump off head first. Can you imagine Warren doing that head first? You can, I thought so. So he's ready to jump off, and then someone grabs him and says, you can't do that, Warren. Somebody smart like Tom, and you understand physics and all that kind of stuff, right? And do you understand what gravity would do to Warren if he jumped off the building? You would. And so you say, Warren, you can't do this. You know, if you jump off, gravity's going to do this to you. And then that abrupt stop at the end is going to do a lot more than that. And you try to explain it to him. And he says to you, I don't believe it. I just reject that truth. It's not for me. Different strokes for different folks. And so he jumps off because he doesn't believe it, therefore it's not true. And so what happens to Warren if he jumps off? We have to repair the cement down below. Splatters and got a mess to clean up. And it doesn't matter if you're willing to accept the truth of God's word. It's still settled regardless of what you think about it. Because there's a rest that remains, and the deciding factor of his truthfulness and veracity is God Almighty, not us. Because it resides in him to be truth, not us. He didn't say, you are the truth. He says, I am the truth. When Pilate says to him, what is truth? What's the answer to that? Jesus is the truth. What he says is the truth. God is the truth. There's a rest that remains, and there are people who will enter into it. And praise God if you're one of the people who enter into it. And it's only by God's grace that you or I ever enter into this rest of God. But there remains that some will enter into it. And what a glorious hope it is for those of us who know him to know that we're going to enter into this rest. But there are some, he says in verse 6, the latter part, that do what? They will fail entering into this rest. Why will they fail? My translation says disobedience. Does anybody understand disobedience? Has anybody raised children? Are children disobedient? Anybody have a child who's never been disobedient? Children can't raise their hands. Sure, they're disobedient. It means we don't do what we're told to do. And really, in the passage in connection with chapter 3, I think the issue is that a person who has a heart of belief is a person who's obedient. A person who has a heart of unbelief is a person who's not obedient, because they're connected in the passage of Scripture. Person who believes does right. Person who doesn't believe doesn't do right. And he says there are people out there who will not respond to the gospel message. They're disobedient. And even though they don't enter into rest, it doesn't mean that they're still not at rest. In other words, inside of the curse is the blessing. Inside of this two-edged sword, there is those who don't enter in, but praise God, there's also those who do. And that's what encourages us as people who evangelize. What is evangelism? What is it? Isn't it the sharing the gospel message with people who don't know the gospel message so that they might respond to the gospel message? And I know if I do that, most people I talk to are going to say no. But it doesn't mean that some won't still enter in. And that's the glorious thing about evangelism is that there'll be somebody that you can talk to and share your faith with, and there are people who respond. He says, there are people who will not enter in, but obviously it doesn't discount the fact that people will. And he makes a very interesting statement in connection with this in verse 7. So look there, if you will, for me. He says, again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now, have you seen that quote before? Look back in chapter 3. Do you see the quote in chapter 3 in verse 7? Right? Anybody see that? Do you see in chapter 3, verse 15? Do you see that quote again? And now in chapter 4 and verse 7. Do you think, just perhaps, God's trying to make a point? You think, just perhaps, that since he repeated it three times in this one short section of Scriptures, that this is a key idea here, is that there are people who did not respond to God on the day, today, he says, they were supposed to respond. Was there a day, now what do I mean by day, I'll get to that in a moment, was there a point in time when Israel did not respond positively to God? Did Israel come to the edge of the promised land and send spies into the land, and when the spies came back, they're universal in their portrayal of what the land was like. It was a land that flowed with milk and honey, but there were also enemies there. And Joshua and Caleb says, let's enter the land because God can give us the land. And the 10 other spies says, we can't go because there's giants and all that kind of stuff. And Israel decided to go with the majority, right? And they rejected going into the promised land. Why? What did verse chapter 3, verse 17 say? Or verse 18 say? Because of unbelief, right? That's why they did not enter in, because of unbelief. Now, it came a point in time when it was a crossroads for these people, and the way the author of Hebrews uses it, he says, he designated a certain day. Now, do you know what designate means? Do you understand designation? I mean, normally we think of designation, we think of what? I mean, kind of pointing out, right? Determining. I mean, we say, okay, this is the person in charge. For instance, the deacons are in charge of taking care of the chairs, and so they put all the cheap seats in the back. So people come late, don't get the good seats, right? And that's the only way churches should do it. So they put the cheap seats back there, right? So they, in other words, they designated this the cheap section of the church. Is that what they did? No, I didn't do that. Well, that's how we think of designation. This person's in charge, or whatever. It's like when we used to leave and the kids, and we'd take off and we'd say, Stephen was in charge when we left to take care of the kids. And you know, that was his responsibility when he got older to do that, designated. That's how we think of designation. But I want you to think of this a little differently than that, all right? Because I want you to think of it in the sense that as the Scripture uses this, and maybe looking up a few verses might help. Look in Luke chapter 22. And if you look at these verses, maybe this will give you a little better sense of this thing called designation as the Scripture uses it. Luke 22. Jesus was with his disciples. He had instituted the Lord's Supper. He took this cup, verse 17. He took the bread, verse 19. Verse 20, notice what he says. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table." What would you do right then if you were there? Take your hand off the table. Right? Then look at verse 22. "And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been," next word, "determined." Same exact word as designated. Determined. "But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Do you see the wonderful compatibility of God's theology? That God determines, yet man is responsible. Do you see that? And that's the universal message of God's Scripture, is that God is sovereign, but man is responsible. It's determined. Was it determined beforehand? Absolutely. Clearly. Look at Acts chapter 2. Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost to all the Jews that had gathered in Jerusalem. Verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by" what? "The determined purpose and foreknowledge of God." See the word delivered? Same exact word as designated. Delivered. The idea behind it, if you will, is appointment, decision, determination, designation, even limits within it. In other words, planned. The designation of the plan of God. Chapter 10, Acts chapter 10. This is the encounter with Peter and Cornelius. And Peter is preaching to him in verse 34 and following. And he's talking about Jesus Christ, which we see clearly in verse 36. Preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is the Lord of all. And he goes down in this passage and talks about Christ. In verse 40, it says, "God raised him up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he," speaking of Christ, "who was," next word, mine says ordained, same word, designated. He was designated by God to be judge of the living and the dead. And on and on and on through the Scriptures, you'll find this repeated, that there is a declaration, a designation, a limit, an establishment, if you will. And it's establishment by God that's irrevocable. In every single case, it's an irrevocable establishment by God of an event to take place with all the limits within it. You can look over in Acts chapter 17 where it says he brought man into existence and set his boundaries. Again, same word, designation. God established it. There are certain things established by God, and watch this, is a trick question now. Do you know what things are established by God? Everything. But there are some things that God specifically mentions that are established by God. And one of those things he mentions, back in our passage in chapter 4 again, is what? Hebrews 4. What did God establish? What did God designate? What's the phrase? What receives the action of the designation? A certain what? Day. He designated a certain day. Now, what are we talking about? Are we talking about a 24-hour period of time? Are we talking about thinking in God's idea of a time frame for response. What are we talking about? In the case of Israel, we know what the day is. Chapter 3, verse 7, what day was it? Today, right? Chapter 3, verse 15, what was it? Today. Chapter 4, verse 7, what was it? Today. So if I ask you this morning, what's a good day to get saved? Pretty complicated, isn't it? Today. Today. Why? Because you can't do it yesterday. And you sure can't do it tomorrow. Because tomorrow's not here. How many people have said, I'll do it tomorrow? How many have ever said, I'm going to do it tomorrow, and you didn't do what you said you're going to do tomorrow? Anybody ever do that? Anybody in this room ever procrastinate? Oh, I've got to weed that garden. I'll do it tomorrow. Right? I'm going to mow the grass tomorrow. Right? I'm going to be nice to my wife today. I'm not a dummy. Those are designating time. Who sets the limits of the designation, folks? Who established this one? God did. There are some people who will promote that, if you will, that when God established this designated day, that there was a particular day they were supposed to get saved. I don't know what those days are. I have no clue. I don't know when a person is supposed to get saved. How do I know that? I mean, do you go to a person who is right on the verge of getting saved and you can tell because, you know, their eyes turn green or something? You know, or they glow? You know, maybe they're using a new kind of, you know, whatever. I mean, what is it? How do we know? We know when a person believes. We know is the day. Because we can't know. Can God know? Certainly. And did Israel reject him? And how long was he angry with Israel? 40 years. Why? Because they had a heart of what? Unbelief. Why? Because the wrath of God abides upon those who are what? Condemned. Right? If you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, guess what? Today, for you, the wrath of God abides on you. Amen? How do you get rid of the wrath of God? A heart of belief in the gospel message as preached to us. Verse 2. He says, the gospel was preached to them just as it was preached to us. There was a designated day. And he says, that day did not happen for them. And he illustrates that with them in verse 8. He says, Joshua didn't give it to them. Now, why would he say Joshua didn't give it to him? Who was the leader of Israel when they were offered the opportunity to go into the promised land? Who was it? Moses was. Moses was the leader, wasn't he? He brought them out of the land. He took them to the edge of the land. He says, let's go in and possess the land. And did they reject Moses' offer, which is really God's offer, correct? And so after Moses led these people for 40 years, wandering all over the wilderness, nomadically traveling to feed their flocks and so forth, and that whole generation died, correct? And all that was left was those children, those under 20, and who else? Joshua and Caleb. And so God brought a new leader in. And what was his name? I already gave it away. Joshua. And Joshua led the people into the promised land, right? And they possessed the promised land, all the land they were promised.
Say no.
No. And they went in with repentance and a contrite heart. No. And they got rid of all their false gods. No. And they didn't take up gods of the land they went into. No. And they had good king after good king after good king. No. Israel was a mess. And even under Joshua, they did not receive rest. Why? Because God didn't give them all the land? No. because there was still a heart of unbelief. There was a heart of unbelief. They didn't believe in God. So he says Joshua did not give them rest. If he had given them rest, there would never be any mention of another promise if the promise has already been fulfilled. Never. Why in the world did all the prophets write about the promises of God to Israel if all the promises are already fulfilled? He says it did not happen under Joshua. It did not take place. And again, I encourage you to read Ezekiel, especially Ezekiel. There's so much there. He says there would have never been spoken. And then he makes this wonderful comment in verses 9 and 10. He says, there remains therefore, what's the next word? I'm in verse 9 of chapter 4. There remains a what? It's a rest. There remains a rest for who? Whose rest is it? God's rest. But it remains for the people of God. Who are the people of God? He already identified with them, with who they are. Verse 6, who are the people of God? Those who enter in. What kind of people enter in? Look at verse 2. He tells you, it's the people who heard the gospel preached to them, and what do they have the gospel message mixed with or united with? Faith. How does one get into the rest of God? Two things have to take place. One, he has to respond to something. What is he responding to? The gospel. He has responded to the message. You talk to someone, they say, you say, well, are you a Christian? They say, I'm a Christian. I say, well, how do you know you're a Christian? Well, I went to church and really felt good one day. I go to Don Pablo's and feel good. Feeling good, get people saved? You get saved because you feel good? People say, I went to church and I had this spiritual experience. What is a spiritual experience? Warm and fuzzy? Is that what they're talking about? How do people get saved? It's a response of faith to a gospel preached. Right? That's salvation. It's a response of faith to a gospel preached. Who enters in to God's rest? That individual who has, by faith, received that gospel message. That's the one who enters in. And that's why he says there still remains a rest for the people of God. I declare today to you, just like it was declared to Israel, that God is still offering his rest to people who will respond. And I'm telling you as clearly as possible the gospel message. And it's your responsibility, if I'm as clear as possible of the gospel message, it's your responsibility to do what? Believe it. And whether you believe it or not is immaterial if it's true or not. Right? There is a rest that remains for the people of God. There's a rest that God has established. And verse 10, he says, for he who has entered his rest has himself ceased from his works as God did from his. And I don't have time to belabor this verse, but just to say this, it's the way rest has been presented all the way through the passage of Scripture, is that rest means a cessation of labors. Whether the cessation of labors is so highlighted in this verse of Scripture is the cessation of labors of God Almighty to salvation, or the cessation of the labors of individuals who come into his rest, they no longer labor. Whatever the issue here, and there are different opinions on it, the point is this, is that in God there's rest. And in God the work is done. In God it's established. In God it's complete. In God, as Jesus said on the cross, is finished. Any religion that teaches that salvation is a partnership between you and God is teaching heresy. Salvation is in Jesus Christ alone. He doesn't need our help because the work is finished. The work has ceased. Otherwise, there would be no rest. And you and I who believe in Jesus Christ, to be the answer to our eternal destinies, to be the answer to our salvation, to the answer of our sin issues, we accept it that is complete and finished in Him. It is Christ alone, Christ alone, and only in Christ alone that our salvation resides. There is no labor in Christ for salvation. Now, is there ramifications of our relationship with God and that we might work afterwards? Certainly. But that has nothing to do with my eternal destiny. Nothing to do with my eternal destiny. I don't work to get saved. I work because I'm saved. It's a byproduct. It's not the end of it. He has entered His rest. He has ceased from His works as God did from His. I challenge you this morning. I don't know where you are with the Lord. I do know this, that I don't think it's an accident He uses the word today. I don't think it's an accident that there's a designation and that God establishes the limits, God establishes the boundaries. That's in God's hands. Our responsibility, to the very best of our ability, is to share with people the gospel of Jesus Christ and then let them decide. But regardless of what you decide, the gospel message is still true. And we here at Spencer Ward Bible Church declare with all of our hearts that it is true and amen in Jesus Christ. And that there is no other answer for your life other than the person of Jesus Christ and in Him alone. I challenge you this morning, if that's not true for you, that you might make it true today. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We're thankful, Lord, that there are people who will enter in this rest, that it's a reality, that the rest is in the very presence of a God who has finished the work, and that salvation is complete in the person of Jesus Christ. We know, Lord, only those who enter in will be the ones whose hearts are united in faith with this gospel message. We pray, Lord, that that truth will burn in our hearts and deepen our souls. Help us, Lord, to recognize the personal responsibilities each of us have. We pray if there are any here this morning that do not know Jesus Christ as Savior, we pray, Lord, their hearts might be open to this truth as well. Help them to realize, Lord, how critical this is to respond to. We pray, Lord, that You'll just bless, guide, direct. We pray that You'll convict, that You'll encourage, and all that You need to do in each heart and each life. Lord, help us to be faithful to declare this message to a world in desperate need of it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.